I was saying we're going to take a good sized chunk of James tonight. We're going to go all the way from chapter 1, verse 26 into chapter 2, I think 13 verses or so. And you know, when we read these first few verses tonight, we're going to see the word religion, and we're going to see it a couple times in James. And you know, religion has become one of those generic words of our day. And whenever a person starts to question someone as to their faith, or question someone as to their belief, or someone as in question to their denomination, they normally refer it to as religion. What religion are you, right? You've heard that phrase? And of course, as believers, we know that when the Bible speaks of religion, it's not referring to a man-made theology or a secular belief system or an allegiance to a particular denomination per se. But it refers to, when the Bible talks about religion, it's referring to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? And man has kind of warped that term religion. And man's religion will send a person to hell, but a relationship with God will send a person to heaven. And so the word religion is found only five times in the New Testament. And two of those five times are found here in these verses that we're going to look at in James. So let's start with James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. And it says, "If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And so again, the word religion in this text refers to our outward, our external observance of our faith. What happens in the inside, as we see on the screen behind us in the heart, is what's displayed in our life. And it's not so much, religion in these verses does not so much refer to what we believe as it does how much we believe. And it doesn't speak so much of our inward belief, but it's talking about our outward belief. George Barna, in a book, he was studying some church affiliations, and he said that church affiliations are becoming less significant to people. He said that two-thirds of adults, 62%, believe that it does not matter what religious faith you follow because all faith teaches similar lessons in life. But if we read Scripture, it does matter what faith we follow because there's only one way, there's only one truth, and there's only one life, and that's Jesus Christ. So we are a Christian church. New Beginnings is a Christian church. We don't have a denominational label. You don't see that in our name or in our literature. And I don't believe that what I believe as a person, I believe what I do because of a denomination. My desire is to follow biblical teaching versus teaching or beliefs of a particular denomination. I am a Christian by choice and conviction. My faith and practice are not based on denominational beliefs, rather what Scripture tells me. I don't live by a denominational confession of faith. I live by a biblical confession of faith. And so what James is speaking of when he speaks of religion, he's saying that something happens internally. And we know that as Christians, when we receive Jesus into our life and we accept what Jesus did for us on the cross, something happens internally in our heart, and it's manifested or it's displayed externally. And so James is speaking of acts, and he's speaking of deeds, and he's speaking of service that result from our faith. And again, if you've been with us for a while, you know that we're not saved by those works. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and those works are a result of that faith. So the acts, the deeds, and the service that we do as Christians don't save us, but they're a result or the fruit of our salvation. And so when we talk about religion, and religion is such a skewed term today, what we're talking about tonight is what we have on the inside that reveals itself by what we do on the outside. Again, what we do on the outside doesn't earn our salvation, but it's the fruit of our salvation. And so with that in mind, this text that we're looking at, just these two verses, defines and demonstrates two types of religions. And James is talking about a worthless religion, and he's talking about a matchless religion. He's talking about a condemned religion, and he's talking about a commended religion. He's talking about a poor religion and a pure religion. So as we look at this study in these two verses, and we're going to go on to chapter 2 in a moment, let's see what James refers to as a poor religion. He says in verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." And so he's talking about a poor religion, a poor demonstration of religion. He says that the man's religion is useless. If you have something and it's considered useless, it doesn't do you much good, does it? If you get in your car and it won't start, you say, "My car is useless. It has no value." He gives a twofold description of a poor religion. First, we see the truth about the false appearance. He describes the man who thinks he's religious in a sense, and he's describing a man who thinks and probably has convinced himself that he's religious. And in fact, he says that this man thinks that his life has an appearance of religion, but outwardly, this man may appear to other people as religious. You know, we see that all the time. Look at so-and-so, they go to church, they do these good things. He's a religious man. But James makes the point that there's a difference between thought religion and wrought religion. In other words, it's one thing for a person that thinks he's religious, but it's another thing to have evidence to back that up. And James gives us some characteristics here of a man who merely gives a false appearance of being religious. He says that in verse 26, he said, this man who thinks he's religious, he does not bridle his tongue, right? The word bridle, we know, is kind of a horse term or harnessing an animal. And in other words, a man is giving this false representation or the false appearance of religion, and it's a man who cannot put a harness or bridle his tongue. He has no care, no concern for what he says or how he says it. You know, we see people all the time in the world, in the community, "Yep, I'm a Christian," but then out of their mouth comes all kinds of garbage, right? Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You know, if you want to know what's going on in your heart, just listen to your mouth. It's a tattletale of the heart. Jesus says what comes out of the mouth is revealing what's in the heart. What we say tells on our heart, in a sense, right? It tells on who we are. And so James is describing a man who appears to be religious, who thinks he's religious. In his own estimation of himself, he's so religious, he thinks everything is good, in a sense. But what he possesses with his lips, what comes out of his mouth, contradicts what's possessed in his heart. He is one that is constantly probably talking about others, putting people down. And James says that his unbridled tongue reveals that his religion is useless. It has no value. He may appear to be one thing to some people, but he's lacking in reality. He's not what he appears to be. And his tongue is giving evidence of that. You know, a person can come to church. You could come to church tonight. You can come to church on Sunday, all dressed up, a beautiful look on your face. You have your car held together with bumper stickers that say, "I love Jesus," and you don't have to be religious. You're not religious, or you don't have a relationship with Jesus. If you want to know what a person is like, don't measure them by what you see in the church. Check and see what they profess in the church, if they're professing that and living that in the community. And so James is not only giving us truth about a false appearance, he's also giving us a tragedy of faulty activity. Look again at James 1:26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." He goes on to say that the man who thinks he's religious, he's convinced he's religious, in his own estimation he's religious, that man is deceiving his own heart. And the word deceive means to cheat, it means to defraud. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago and we looked at, there's a person that is a hearer of the word, but we looked at those who also are doers of the word. And it said the man who is a hearer and a doer of the word is a man who will be blessed in what he does. And on the other hand, a man who's convinced that he's religious and is convinced that everyone else may think he's religious, yet what he says, yet how he lives, gives no evidence of the fact that there's been a heart change, is a man who deceives himself and in a sense is cheating himself out of the blessings of God. You remember that during the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, there was this famous, well-known group of people who claimed to be the most religious people that existed, right? And they're known as Pharisees. And they knew the law. They knew Scripture. They believed Scripture. They upheld Scripture. And if anyone appeared to be religious in Jesus' day, it was the Pharisees. But Jesus did not commend them, he condemned them. They not only gave a false appearance of religion in their walk, they practiced faulty religion in their walk. They tried to impress everyone with their religious prayers and their religious practices, but Jesus knew what was in the heart. And although the outside looked good, they gave their tithes, they prayed in the square, they did whatever they're supposed to do, Scripture says they were full of dead men's bones. And beware, you know, I think today we have to beware of new ideologies and new beliefs and new so-called religions where most of the emphasis is put on what we do or what we can do rather than what Jesus has done. Our focus shouldn't be on what I'm doing or what Ted's doing or what Patrick is doing, but what Jesus has already done for us. Most of the new religions of today, if you look at them, they're nothing more than secular humanism. What am I doing to look good? What am I doing to feel good? What am I doing to help myself? And God is more interested in who we are than he is in what we do. Amen? Man outwardly looks at, we look outwardly at ourselves, but God looks at the heart. You know, God doesn't look at our shaven face, not me, a new suit, right? A large gift in the offering as being religious. It's what's professed on the outside, and it's not possessed on the inside, and it's all meaningless to God. And so James is describing a man who possesses poor religion. He thinks he's religious. He seems religious. He appears to be religious. But however, what he says with his lips and what he does with his life contradict one another. And so if we possess that kind of religion, the Bible tells us that that's a poor religion at best. So let's look at the other, a pure religion. In contrast to the poor religion that we see in verse 26, James then speaks of pure religion in verse 27. In verse 26, he speaks of a man who claims to be religious. In verse 27, he speaks of the man who characterizes a religious life. This is the man who doesn't just profess a poor religion, but possesses a pure religion. Verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So the word pure, we know, means clean. It's clean and it refers to our motives. Undefiled means to be without stain. So just as a poor religion manifests itself, shows itself, so does a pure religion. There are two ways that we see in this text of a pure religion being represented. One is the service that's displayed in our life. Again, in verse 26, the idea is of a man who's totally self-absorbed, of who he thinks he is, what he claims to be. He's self-centered in his own estimation of his religious appearance. And while in 26 the emphasis is on being self-centered, verse 27 the emphasis is now being on other-centered. It's not looking at me, it's looking at other people in my life. And again in verse 27, we see pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their time, in their trouble. Again, in verse 26, that religion, the one who thinks he's religious but can't bridle his tongue, hinders other people. Verse 27, the religion that's being exhibited is that which helps others. It doesn't involve selfishness, but involves service. It involves service, we see here, to the needy, to the hurting, and to the wounded. And so James is speaking here of orphans and widows. And of course, I believe that he's not just limiting it to those classes, but he's pointing out these classes with specific and special needs. And we know that in the time that this was written, there were many orphans and widows, just as there are today. And as you can imagine, they had many needs. The word visit speaks more of than me just going to Ted's house to visit, and I'm going to go see him and shake his hand and I'm going to leave. It means to care and to exercise oversight and to help those people. The word trouble speaks of the pressure that comes from one's circumstances. So James is talking about caring for others, reaching out to others, helping others during difficult times in their life. And it speaks of watching out for them and looking after them and seeing that their needs are met. Again, vain religion, useless religion, is thinking about herself. Virtuous religion is thinking about others. You know, if you've ever cared for other people, if you've ever helped people that needed help, you understand what James is talking about. It does something to your heart. However, excuse me. You know, if we see someone in need and we don't even feel anything in our heart, we don't feel a desire to help, we do nothing, our religion is in question. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And so James's point is that if our religion is pure, the results of that, again, not the earning our religion, not the earning our salvation, but the results of our salvation, the results of that are motivated by the love of God for those that are hurting and those that are needy and those that are wounded. And when we see people who are struggling in life, it breaks our heart because we know it breaks God's heart. Kingdom business involves kingdom behavior. Poor religion doesn't give us any blessings. Pure religion gives us many blessings. One of the most tragic ways to live life is to live for yourself, to yourself, and by yourself. So many times we're so concerned as humans and we're consumed with our own little world and what I need and what I want and what I should have that we don't care for the needs of others. Religion, though, shown by a service to others is a religion that will be blessed of God. And so James speaks of pure religion by speaking of the separation that's demanded in our lives, finally, in this part. The final part of this in verse 27, so he's talking about if pure and undefiled religion is visiting the orphans, the widows in their trouble, and then he says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, he's saying that pure religion is not measured necessarily by our methods as much as it's measured by our motives. It's not so much gauged by what we do, but by who we are. And so the word unspotted here is the same basic meaning or the same word as undefiled. It means to be without blemish. And the world speaks of a system, and the world speaks in a system, and the world runs by a system that's opposed to God. And it's going in the opposite direction of what God wants us to do. And in verse 26, we saw one's life spoiled or spotted by that unbridled tongue. And in verse 27, we see one who is separated by that unspotted life. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world." In modern terms, it means don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Both Paul and James are saying, don't let the things of the world, the people of the world, the philosophy of the world influence you or shape the way you live or shape the way you think. You know, we live in a day where the church has become so worldly and the world has become so churchy, we can't really tell the difference at times. God not only expects his people to be happy and healthy, he expects us to be holy. He expects us to be unspotted. God has called us to be distinct. He's called us to be holy. He's called us to be separate from the world. And so James is saying that the man whose religion is pure is a man who separates himself from worldly views, separates himself from worldly vices, and separates himself from worldly values. He does not become like the world in order to win the world, but he keeps himself unspotted from the world. And as people of God, we're not isolated from the world. We're not to go lock ourselves in houses and communes and away from people, but we are to insulate ourselves from the world. We are moving in the midst of an evil place, but we're to be untouched by the evil of this world. So pure religion is useless. Pure religion is useful. Pure religion is worthless. Poor religion is worthless. Pure religion is matchless. Poor religion is in vain, and pure religion is virtuous. Poor religion looks religious, right? But it's empty and it's shallow. But pure religion is admired by God and acceptable by God as not service to oneself, but service to another. So let's move on to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to read for you. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should come also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored this poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. So in James chapter 2, in a sense, he's talking about favoritism or partiality, and he speaks of favoritism between the poor and the rich. And favoritism is displayed so many different ways in our society. You hear the race card all the time, right, in our society. It's used by politicians, it's used by athletes, it's used by coaches, it's used by celebrities, it's used by media. And favoritism and discrimination run rampant in our secular world, and it's also found in our spiritual world as well. And typically, favoritism and discrimination find its place ultimately in the walls of churches. And that's what James is addressing here. He's addressing this matter by reminding us that everybody is somebody in the Church of Christ. And you know, when we think of discrimination or we think of partiality, we usually think about racial discrimination. And the subject of racial discrimination affects and touches almost every page of history of our world. And racial discrimination is a hot topic in America still today. We hear things like hate crimes and racial profiling. They become part of our natural vocabulary as Americans. And in my opinion, the group that is the greatest victim of discrimination today in America is Christians. Anti-Christian bigotry is accelerating at a rapid pace, isn't it? It's come to a place where anyone and anything can have a voice in America except for believers. And I could go on, but I'm going to move on. But in this case before us in James, it's not Christians that are being discriminated against, it's Christians that are doing the discrimination. So I want you to notice first, favoritism or partiality, as James talks about it here, is contradictory to our faith. Again, verse 1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He's reminding us that if we show favoritism, if we show partiality, it contradicts our faith, and it contradicts our beliefs as Christians. Of course, when he speaks of our faith here, he's speaking of our relationship with Jesus Christ, because we put our faith in him as our Savior. And because of our faith in Christ, favoritism or partiality contradicts that faith for two reasons. Number one, to what we belong. In verse 1, he refers to us as brethren, right? We've talked about that word in James several times already. He's speaking to believers. He's not speaking to worldly people here. He's speaking to believers in Christ. And we know that those of us who are saved, we're part of a family. We're part of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So regardless of our preferences, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our likes, regardless of our dislikes, by God's grace through salvation, we've become part of a spiritual family. And people place much more emphasis on race or color or rich or poor than God does. God doesn't see people as black, white, yellow. He sees them as red and his children, because we've been washed by his blood and now belong to his family. So when we think of the matter of favoritism or partiality, it contradicts our faith because we are a family. We're all equal in God. And so James not only speaks of to what we belong, but to whom we belong. So he says that as brethren, we belong to Jesus Christ, the Lord. And we belong to the glorious one who has never shown favoritism. Jesus died for all men. He died for all women, no matter where we are in the nation, where we are in the country, regardless of who we are, regardless of what we've done. Paul tells us in Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. You know, if God showed any of us favoritism, most of us would have never been able to get in on salvation's offer. If God showed favoritism, he would not have given his son to die for the sins of the world. So now we are brethren and part of the family of God because God does not show partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. God does not deal in the basis of color, condition, circumstances, or class. He's not discriminatory. Secondly, I want you to see how favoritism will corrupt a fellowship. In James 2, James is speaking directly to a fellowship of believers, a gathering of believers. He says in verse 2, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The word assembly, again, is speaking of a group of people coming together. So James found what he looked, what he saw when he looked into this group of believers was discrimination and favoritism taking place. Let me say that tonight that the poorest man in this city is just as welcome in this building as the richest man in this city. Amen? The church is not a place for favoritism. It's not a place for partiality. Again, everyone is somebody in Christ's body. And here, James is talking to believers, calling them brethren, and they showed favoritism based on the appearance or the affluence. Let me explain. So first of all, James gives us this illustration of the practice of partiality. And I'll read it again. Hopefully, I don't know how many times I'm going to read this, but I have it written here a lot. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, say to him, you sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. So I want you to picture this. So let's say there's a worship service or a gathering started. All of a sudden, the doors fly open. Two men come in. One is extremely affluent, decked out with the finest clothes, has rings on all of his fingers. The other man is struggling. He's poor, and he probably just has some filthy garments on. The rich man is being treated like a king, red carpet rolled out for him, and welcomed like a member of royalty, ushered to the best seat. The poor man, because of his appearance, is not even offered a seat, but he's told to either stand or sit at the floor. Again, that's a case of favoritism, and it's shown because of appearance and because of affluence. So that's the illustration. Let's look at the condemnation of the presence of partiality. James condemns that in verse 4. He says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So he's condemning first their wrong method because they treated one as somebody. The rich man walked in, was treated like a king because of what he looked like. The word partiality means to distinguish, to separate. It's almost a word of inconsistency. We're not treating people the same. In other words, they had one standard for the wealthy man. They had another standard for the poor man. And so James is condemning them for their wrong motives. He says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Evil thoughts speaking of motives. They judged on the basis of what someone looked like on the outside rather than what they are on the inside. We were just talking a few verses ago, but God looks at the heart, sees the heart. That's difficult for us to do as humans. So we see a person, we judge them by what they look like on the outside. But whatever the case, their motives were wrong. And I can only speak for New Beginnings Church. And I say emphatically that everyone is welcome. Amen? There's no person that's more important than another. And as if you've been here or know us here, we have people that come from all walks of life. But when people walk in these doors into this room, they leave their title. They leave their reputation. They leave whatever they have on the outside. And the person that has nothing is just as welcome as the person that has everything. And we shouldn't be inviting people to church based on what they have, but who they are, that they're created by God in the image of God. James says in verses 5 through 7, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored this poor man. Do not the rich oppress you, drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you're called?" So notice his point here. James is saying that they had dishonored the very people to whom God bestowed special blessings. Throughout the Bible, we see over and over how God oftentimes has special concern for people who may be struggling in life with finances, struggling in life or with poverty. And James says that these believers were despising these very people. Again, on the other hand, they were showing favoritism for the wealthy man and the very people who oppressed them. The word oppress means to tyrannize. In other words, these are the people that they gave preferential treatment to were the very people who were running over top of them. James says the class of people that they were catering to is the class that was dragging them into courts to sue them. The whole point is that favoritism corrupts a fellowship of believers, and it doesn't have a place in the body of Christ. Finally, let me show how favoritism will cripple our future. In verse 12, James says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." He's reminding us that we all one day will be judged, right? By what we do, by what we say. You know, I've had people tell me things like, "Russ, I can't help the way I think. I can't help the way I feel. This is how I grew up. I grew up in that." And my answer is, yep, you may have grown up in it, but now it's time to grow out of that. So let's look at how favoritism or why favoritism cripples our future. I apologize. So favoritism or partiality that James is referring to here is sinful. Verse 8, he says, "If you really fulfill the law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." So James is saying if we operate according to the standards of Christ, if we don't participate in this partiality, we will do well. Verse 9 says, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." In other words, a person who claims to be a Christian yet is showing partiality for whatever reason, commits sin, right? We're violating God's law. You know, I'm convinced that as Christians, it should be impossible for us to show partiality because it comes against the Word of God. Verses 10 and 11, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor in the law." And in a sense, we know that as believers, all sins have the same magnitude. If we break one law or any law, we're still guilty of the whole law. We've sinned. Thank God for the grace of Christ, right? Just because you don't break certain laws doesn't excuse you when you break others. Whatever law we break is sin. And the royal law that he just mentioned earlier was that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we know Jesus says that the greatest of commandment of all is to love your neighbor as yourself. To break one of these laws is to break them all. You know, the law of God is not like an exam in school. If you get 6 out of 10 right, you pass, right? The law of God is if you break one, you failed. It's almost like a pane of glass. If you crack the glass, the window is shattered, right? You can't get 6 right and 2 wrong, or 4 wrong, I'm sorry, and pass your test. If the glass is cracked, the whole window is broken. And so favoritism or partiality breaks the whole law of God. Finally, I'm almost done. James not only speaks of how sinful it is, but how serious it is. In verses 12 through 13, he says, So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And again, as believers, we know that we'll stand before God one day. We'll be judged for how we behaved. We'll be judged for what we said. And if we show partiality, we have shown no mercy, right? If I have Ted come in and I say, Ted, you can sit in this throne, and I have Katie come in and I say, to Katie, you sit on the floor, by how they look, I've not shown mercy. But if we do show mercy to those that come in, to those that we encounter in life, we'll be able to triumph, right? Or we'll be able to rejoice on that day of judgment. You know, it makes no difference who we are. It makes no difference how talented you are. It makes no difference how much money you or I have. It makes no difference what kind of car we drive. It makes no difference what your genealogy is and who your parents are. Because again, none of us are more important than anyone else, right? I thank God that everyone is somebody in God's body. I'm going to have you stand as I close. You know, so as we look at these several verses, as we go from chapter 1, chapter 2 of James, he's really asking us to look at our heart. He's asking us to live what's in our heart. And I pray each day for you, I pray each day for me, that God, you continue to purify and cleanse my heart of things that are not of you. And I think, you know, as I look throughout this world and I see, like I said earlier, people who claim to be believers, but then they just ramble on all this filth coming out of their mouth, that's not a sign of a godly heart, is it? What's in the heart will overflow out of the mouth. And as we come across people in our community, people in our church, how we react to those people really is a display of what's in our heart. And I thank God that we can love people like he loved them. He's the master lover, you know, but he's our example. And I think about Jesus, and I think about people like the woman at the well and the woman with the issue of blood, and the woman that washed his feet with her hair, and all these people that society would look at and say, you know, that's somebody that's not worth giving the day or the time to. You know, I was thinking today as I was praying, and I've told this person this, so I'm not uncomfortable mentioning it here, but those of you who come here on Sundays, you see Tom come in and sit in the back of the sanctuary. Tom, who doesn't say many words, Tom, who's usually kind of rough, and Tom, who's usually, you know, quiet, but there's a man that God loves. There's a man that we're called to love. There's a man that we're called to serve. There's a man, no matter what's gone on in his life, the mistakes he's made, has a tender heart for Jesus. Amen? And so I thank God that we can be people of God that follow Jesus' example. So if it's in the church, if it's in the workplace, if it's in the community, God is calling all of us to let our heart be displayed to our community, to let our heart be displayed to people who may be hurting, who may be poor. And again, James is talking about a poor and a rich man, but I believe he's talking about all kinds of life issues. People who may be struggling with some very deep things in their life, addictions or whatever it may be. They're still created by God in the image of God, and they need the love of Christ to be shown to them. Amen? So God, we love you. We thank you. We thank you again tonight that you sent Jesus to die for us. And God, I thank you that you didn't look at my life when I accepted you and say, man, this guy is messed up, and this guy has all this bad stuff going on, and say, you know what, I'm going to show some partiality, and I'm going to move on to somebody that's easier to work with. I thank you, God, that you look at each heart, and you look at each one of us, and you say, yes, Jesus, that one is worth dying for. And no matter what we've done, no matter what we've been through, no matter where we've gone, Lord, you still said, Jesus, that one is worth dying for. And so, God, I thank you that you do that for us. No matter what we have in this life, Lord, that you still love us and gave your son to die for us. God, help us to let that transform our heart from the inside out. Help us let that change us, Lord, so that the words that come out of our mouth reflect that. So that the actions that come out of our mouth reflect that. Lord, put that desire in our heart to love people like you love them. Again, not to earn our salvation, but Lord, as a fruit of what you've done for us. God, I thank you that Jesus died for all of us. And it's up to us to receive that into our hearts and to live that out in our lives. We love and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.